All right, well, why don't we go ahead and get started in Acts chapter 7. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. And Lord, we pray as always that you would teach us. Be our teacher here tonight, Father, and let your word produce the benefit and the power that it's designed to do, that it's your will for it to do here tonight, Father, in us, in our hearts, and in our lives, in our behavior, in our mind, in our attitudes, and in the lives and the hearts of the people that you have allowed us to come in contact with. Father, we pray that the truth of your word through your Holy Spirit would flow out through us and touch this lost and dying world that you've stationed us in until the day that we see you. It's our prayer in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 7. We did get to verse 50 last week. And you'll recall that Stephen is answering the charges of last couple of verses of chapter 6. They charged him with blasphemy and speaking against Moses and against the temple and so forth. And Stephen goes into this spirit-filled answer to those charges that essentially ends up being that what they are accusing him of trying to destroy, he and the rest of that little flock, the rest of those believers there, are actually preaching the fulfillment of those things. The Lord said that I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And when the Lord began to talk about the Old Testament things and the laws, and you've heard it said that this and that, and then he doesn't contradict it, but he actually intensifies it, and he brings out the true meaning of those things. And that's what these folks are doing, that's what Stephen was doing, and that's what he does here in chapter 7, the first 50 verses. He shows them through Abraham, and then through Joseph, and then through Moses, and then he goes into David and Solomon, and the temple, and the tabernacle, and in all of those things, he shows them that Christ is in fact the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He is not the destruction of it, he's the completion of it. He is the perfection of it. So he ends that up by saying, verse 48, talking about Solomon's temple, he says, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me? Saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And what he's bringing out here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate temple, the ultimate house of God. That the house of God has been in their midst for these last 3 years, and they tore it down. They're accusing Stephen of talking about tearing down the temple, and they're the ones that tore down the true temple, and God raised it up again. And so he gets to that place where he talks about the tabernacle and the temple, and how that is bringing that out as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first and second coming. And you remember the kind of thrust of what he was saying through that whole thing is that look at your Old Testament prophets and see the pattern of the initial rejection followed by the later exaltation. and glory. And the promise coming the first time and the fulfillment coming the second time. And trying to show them that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that they were looking for, is going to come. But the what they were looking for, the kingdom and defeating their enemies and all of that, comes the second time, like it has over and over and over again through the Scripture. And he gets to that place, and suddenly in verse 51 there, he seems to kind of change gears here. He's preaching to them, and he's preaching his heart out, and obviously they're looking at him with either blank stares or just getting angry, and he sees that they are not responding to his message, obviously, because in verse 51 he just stops and he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And you remember we said as we're studying through this and studying through Hebrews on Sunday morning, if you're there for those studies, these people are in that place where that wilderness generation was, and these folks right here are likened to that, those children of Israel that are at the foot of that mountain when Moses has gone up to receive the law, and he takes longer than they thought, and they're down there making themselves a golden calf. And that's the position, that's where these guys are in that living typology back there in that wilderness generation. The Lord has ascended, they've sent him away, and he's in between comings, and they're there just with uncircumcised hearts and ears. That idea of stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears is a Mosaic idea. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses uses that exact same phraseology, and that's what Stephen is recalling here. And he's telling them that as your fathers did, so also do ye. Like Hebrews tells those believing saints, says, don't be today, if you will hear his voice, don't be like your fathers that provoked God in the wilderness, but you need to be believing. Well, these guys are taken after their fathers. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and that just means, well, stiff-necked, you get the idea what that means, just stubborn. And uncircumcised in heart and ears, unspiritual. Uncircumcised, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and that meant that Abraham was set apart unto God. He was sanctified, he was holy unto God. These folks here are not sanctified in their hearts, and they don't have the spiritual judgment in their ears to understand and believe the word when they hear it. So he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now come back with me to Luke chapter 12. Let's take a look there. What's happening here, we've been seeing that these guys, the elders, the rulers of Israel, have been getting a chance to repent from the sin of crucifying Christ. And throughout this, about a year's worth of time here, from the coming of the Holy Ghost until where we are here in Acts chapter 7, it's been about a year now. And over again, the Lord, the Holy Ghost, through the apostles and through these disciples, is offering the chance for repentance. Peter says, you crucified Christ, but you did it through ignorance, through unbelief, and God is willing to forgive you. And to give you the kingdom after all. It's not too late. And the question through these chapters has been, what will their response be? Will the elders of Israel repent and receive their Messiah finally, or will they reject him totally? The answer to that question we're seeing here in Acts chapter 7 with their treatment of Stephen. He says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. The idea there is that you've been resisting him up until now, and you're just going to keep on resisting. You always... Stephen has essentially given up hope on these guys, and it's the Holy Ghost speaking in him and through him. Luke chapter 12, and Luke chapter 12, and pick it up verse 8. Luke 12, 8. The Lord says, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. So that's what Stephen's doing. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you into the synagogues, and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. So you in that passage there, the Lord, you've got what we call the unpardonable sin, right? Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And, you know, people get concerned about that. The Lord said there's one sin that's not forgivable, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And then people go around wondering if they've done that somehow, or if they might do it at some time in the future, and so forth. Well, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is right there in the context. It's those people who are going to be delivering the apostles and the disciples after the Lord has left, up to the end of the synagogues and before the magistrates, and those people who the Holy Ghost is going to be speaking to through these people, who are to take no thought of what they should say because they are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit of God preaches to those people at that time, they have a decision to make. They're either going to hear and circumcise their hearts and ears and receive that word, or they're going to reject, resist, and blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And if they blaspheme the Holy Ghost, there is no forgiveness for them. In other words, they've run out of chances. Look at it in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse, I don't think we need to back up too far here, just get verse 31 and forward. Matthew 12, verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So the Lord says, you can speak a word against me, and it'll be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it won't. Why? Is the Holy Ghost more important than Christ? No, the idea is that if you reject me, there's still going to be a chance for you. Now, he doesn't say that clearly, but that with hindsight we can see that they spoke against the Son of Man, and God was willing to forgive them throughout those first chapters of Acts. But as they reject the Holy Ghost, their chances are running out. And there's going to come a point, and that crisis point comes there in Acts chapter 7, where that nation is where its chances are gone. And they are finally, they finally fall before the Lord. And you notice there that it won't be forgiven him in this world at the end of verse 32, nor in the world to come. So there, the idea there is looking to that kingdom. It's they're not gonna get it. They're gonna lose their chance for the kingdom. Now, what these guys did essentially is, Stephen says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. They've been doing this from the beginning, and their fathers did it. So they reject and resist the ministry of God the Father throughout the Old Testament, culminating in allowing the murder of John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He goes on to say in Acts chapter 7 there, the next verse, verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers. And that's what he's been telling them in this entire chapter, showing them how that the fathers showed before the coming of Christ. It was in their lives, in the pictures that they portrayed, and in the words that they spoke. So that nation rejects the Father throughout the Old Testament, and culminating in the murder of John the Baptist, then rejects the Son while he's here right in their midst, and demands his murder, and now they're standing face to face with the Holy Ghost in the apostles, and right here in Stephen. And they are about to give their voice of what they think of the Holy Ghost. And it's the same as what they thought of the Father and what they thought of the Son. And they allowed the murder of John the Baptist. And they demanded the murder of Christ. And now they're about to commit the murder of Stephen. And with that murder, they are committing that unpardonable sin. The wrath is about to come upon them, as Paul says, to the uttermost, back in Acts chapter 7. Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And that again, he's turning that their charge back around on them and saying, you're the ones who have not kept the law. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now that doesn't mean they bit him. You know what? Look back in, get Psalm chapter 37. Psalm 37. This is a good psalm to meditate on, these first eight verses or so, for just as a kind of daily encouragement for yourself. There's a good kind of step by step outline here in how to have a confident, positive, calm spirit in your life. Psalm 37 says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. So that's the first thing, fret not. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord. That's the next thing. So don't fret. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord. And so that's a step further now. You're not fretting, and you're trusting, and now you're delighting. You're moving out from despair into victory through this through this psalm here. And he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. So there's the idea. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. And that goes on there like that. So that's the idea. And that the meek shall inherit the earth, and all of those things there, that psalmist has got these people in view prophetically. If you look over and get Matthew chapter 5, we know where the Lord quoted that psalm, right? Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. So the wicked plotteth against him and gnasheth on him with their teeth. Now, we won't look at the verse, but I trust you remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter first preached to that nation, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they did that. So they were pricked in their heart and they went that way. These guys, it says, they were cut to the heart and they went the other way. And they gnash on him with their teeth and they take the road of wickedness rather than the road of repentance. Matthew chapter 5, seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's Psalm 37. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Stephen is about to pray on these guys' behalf as they're stoning them to death. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the Lord is he's warning these people way back in the beginning of his ministry. And these are the kind of things that are going through Stephen's mind as he obeys that passage as you go down and doesn't let his light hide under a bushel, but lets it shine and so forth, and confessing Christ before men and all of those things, knowing that that this was a dangerous situation and a violent crowd that he was saying these things to back in Acts chapter 7. So the Lord had been preparing these folks for this, and the Old Testament before the Lord came. Now Stephen's looking at them saying, you know, you guys are just filling up what you were essentially destined to do. Now again, they've got the choice. They're pricked in their heart. They can go this way, they can go that way. But some are going to follow Joshua and Caleb in faith, and some are going to follow the other 10 and want to stone Moses. That's just the way it's going to be. The question is, what are you going to do? You've received the law by the disposition of angels, have not kept it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. See, that's those uncircumcised ears. They do not want to hear it. Now, they're angry there in verse 54. But when he says that Stephen looks up into heaven and he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, That's all that they can take. Now, he's doing two things here. Number one, he's saying that Jesus, and that's the reference, the Son of Man, and they know it, is standing at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And number two, he's saying that Jesus is standing at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Now, what that means there, you notice again in verse 56, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, when do the heavens open? The heavens open at the second coming. The heavens open when the Lord is getting ready to return in wrath to vanquish his enemies. Look back in chapter 2. He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And people have all kind of ideas about, you know, what that's about, because when we see the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, he is over and over and over again, he's seated. And Stephen sees him standing at the right hand of God, and people say, well, Stephen's about to die, so he got up to welcome him. Well, listen, the heavens don't open when somebody dies. Stephen is seeing, and he's got a vision here. He's seeing an event. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching, verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. He's talking about the Holy Ghost. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, and he's going to quote the 110th Psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So Peter here in Acts chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But he's seated until there's a time for the Lord Jesus Christ to rise from that seat. And that time is the time when God is going to make his enemies his footstool. Get a few verses in the Psalms. We'll start in chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3, and there are just a ton of these, and we'll just look at a few. Psalm chapter 3, the Lord said unto my Lord in the 110th Psalm, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And the Lord is occupying that place at the right hand of the Father. In the later revelation, as it comes to Paul and the mystery, we find out that what the Lord is doing there is he's resting from his finished work at Calvary. He made the sacrifice. He went up into the, brought it into the presence of God, as it were. And now, unlike the other priests who stand daily ministering in the temple, the Lord makes one sacrifice for sin, and Hebrews says, forever sat down at the right hand of God. So the idea there is that he is, it's that finished work. But that revelation hasn't come yet here in early Acts. The reason the Lord is seated there in early Acts is he has taken that throne, and he is now what the prophet says, henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting as he sits there on that throne. Waiting for what? Waiting to get up and to come down. Psalm chapter 3, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. They gnash their teeth on them, and the Lord's going to come back down and break those teeth. So that's the idea. Arise, Lord, and save me. Look in chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. Verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So when the Lord arises, it's not to welcome David or Stephen or anyone else into heaven. He arises in anger. Look in chapter 9. Last verse, second to last verse, 19. Arise, O Lord, and let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. And it goes on. Get one more in chapter 17. Verse 13. Arise, O Lord. Disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, and from men of this world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. And that's that what we were reading in the 37th. Don't be envious against these guys, because they're going to be destroyed. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Amen. So that's the idea there. When you see the Lord rising, he's getting up to come back in wrath. When you see the heavens open, that's the same idea. What Stephen is seeing is he's seeing the Lord preparing to bring his wrath down upon this nation. It is the stoning of Stephen that serves as that crisis point for this nation. Look in Luke chapter 13. Gospel of Luke chapter 13. You remember when we were studying Romans in chapter 11, Paul talks about a progressive casting away of this nation. And he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And through their diminishing, the world is blessed. And through their casting away, the rest of the world has been received. So for this nation, there is a stumbling, a fall, a diminishing, and a casting away. What you're seeing here in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen is the fall. Paul says they stumbled at the cross. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, he says. When Christ crucified was the stumbling for them. But they didn't fall there. They fall here in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, what you're going to see is you're going to see the nation of Israel diminish and get less and less a part of what God's doing until you come to the end of the book and you're going to see them finally cast away. And that fourth stage of the casting away of Israel will be complete, and then the book ends. Because the point of the book of Acts is exactly what we're seeing here. This is the fulcrum upon which the book turns. Israel has a chance. Like that wilderness generation, they had it in their hand up to a certain point. And from that point, they didn't have it anymore. And that crisis point for that wilderness generation was the rejection of Joshua and Caleb, and the Lord of and not going into the land when the Lord told them to, not believing the Lord. That was the day. Up to that day, they had the inheritance in their pocket. After that day, they didn't. That's where these guys are. They've got the thing. The Lord is offering it to them, and they're about to drop it right here in Acts chapter 7. Luke 13, verse 6. He spake also this parable, the Lord did. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I am come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and findeth none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So that the Lord comes for 3 years looking for fruit on that fig tree and doesn't find any. And the father says, all right, that's it, cutting them off. And the Lord, like Moses before him, intercedes on behalf of that nation and says, I know we've been at this for 3 years and it's not, give me another year. Give me one more year to try and get this thing to grow. And that's what you see happening in those first seven chapters of the book of Acts. That's that additional year where the nation of Israel stumbles at that cross, but they haven't fallen yet. The Lord is trying, the Holy Ghost is trying, He's reaching out to this nation, trying to get it to bear fruit, trying to plant the seed and fertilize it and water it and doing everything He can. And He says, if it still doesn't bear fruit then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Well, after that is exactly where we are in Acts chapter 7. And before we go back there, on the way back there, look in chapter 19 of Luke. Luke chapter 19. So there's another parable here that applies. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. This is an added parable. This has got to do with that additional length of time there, that additional chance that the nation is being given. He spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. Now, we looked at this parable last week because that's exactly what they said about Moses, and Stephen brings that out. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? But what I want you to see here is that his citizens hated him and sent a message after him. Now, this man goes into a far country, and his citizens are back behind, and they send a message after him. Now, how do you do that? Well, if the country's a far country somewhere, then you stick a guy on a horse with a note, and you say, go and find him and tell him that we're not going to have him to reign over us. If the guy you're trying to send a message after is gone up to heaven, well, how are you going to send a messenger after him? You're going to have to kill him. Stephen is the messenger of that parable. The Lord said they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Stephen is that messenger. The nation is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ here, finally, once and for all. Look in chapter 22, Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, Paul is recounting his conversion later on. And you want to see, we're in Acts chapter 7. Saul is introduced at the end of the chapter. Chapter 8, he's persecuting the church, and into chapter 9. Chapter 9, he's converted. So it's not very long after this that we are where we're reading the account here, Paul's account in chapter 22. Not very long after the events of chapter 7. Chapter 22, verse 14, cut in there. He said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, Paul, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Paul's recounting his conversion experience in the few days following. Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come up again into Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Then I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. You see, the Lord gives up on that nation, as it were, there in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And a short while later, when Saul is converted and he wants to go and preach to his kinsmen, the Lord says, no, they will not receive it. Their chance for me to send them a preacher is over. Back in Acts chapter 7, let's close it up. So he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, prophetically, we understand what's the next event to happen. Peter's been talking about it. Peter told them, if you'll repent, God will send Jesus back. But you and I know also that if they didn't repent, God was going to send Jesus back. Peter's point is, his coming will be a good thing for you if you repent. He'll come back and he'll save you. You'll get the remission of your sins when the times of refreshing shall come, and all of those things. The Lord's coming back one way or the other. He's coming back in wrath for the unrepentant. That's where we are here. We're in the end of the world in Acts chapter 7. We're in the end of the world. They cried, verse 57, with its loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. He went and brought that message back to the Lord. They're not going to have it. They're not going to have it. And he prays as the Lord did. Forgive them. Don't lay this sin to their charge. That prayer was not answered in the affirmative. It was time. Now, Stephen is praying that prayer as he's looking at the Lord Jesus standing. The heavens are open. The Lord is standing there. And it's in that understanding and in that vision that he prays, Lord, don't do this. Don't lay this sin to their charge. Now, in a sense, come over to 1 Timothy 1, we'll close it. That prayer was answered, wasn't it? Because that wrath didn't come. And the Lord didn't return and set this world on fire and pour out his wrath that he was going to. But he had to stop the prophetic program in order to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now listen. Paul says there in that verse, in verse 13, that he was a blasphemer. Now, he wasn't there when in Jerusalem when Jesus was on the earth. He wasn't in that crowd that crucified him and said all those things about him. Who did Paul blaspheme against? He blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw that he was there in that crowd of young men that were arguing with Stephen that led up to this whole thing. And he's the one holding their coats as they stone him to death. Now, the Lord said, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven you. Paul says, I was a blasphemer and I obtained mercy. Well, how does that work? Well, you remember what the Lord said. It will not be forgiven you in this world, nor in the world to come. Well, that means there's got to be a world in the middle somewhere where Paul got saved, doesn't it? He didn't get saved in this time, and he didn't get saved in that time. The Lord split those times in two, and he put another time in between there, a time where he could save the chief of sinners when he said that he wouldn't do it. In that world or in the world to come. He created a new world where he could forgive Paul and where Paul could be the first and a pattern for all of those that would hereafter believe. When in this new world there is no unpardonable sin. There's grace. Abundant grace and mercy from God. In this time between those two worlds. We will close it there. Do you have a question?
That's interesting. It's a new world.
It's a new world.
Yeah, the world is in between that God created.
Yeah.
Because he couldn't be saved under the Mosaic law because he was a blasphemer.
Mm-hmm.
He had to be saved only through the mercy obtained through God to give him grace.
There had to be a new dispensation.
A new dispensation. And so many people are blinded to that. They can't see that. They can't see the forest for the trees.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I can't see that. In Acts 11, verse 42.
You're jumping ahead of us here. All right, Acts 11.
Acts 11.
42. Wait, there is no Acts 11:42, brother. Where are you at?
10:42.
Okay.
And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Now, my question is, is he judging quick and the dead like a saint has passed away, his body's buried in the ground? He's the dead, but the quickened. Is that a saved person?
The
or a person that's not dead?
It's a good question. When it talks about God being the judge of the quick and the dead, it's talking about physically. That the physically alive or dead. It's not, because God's going to judge, every knee shall bow before the Lord one way or the other. So he's going to judge everybody spiritually alive, spiritually dead. They're still going to be judged. So there's that application. But the context of those kinds of statements, and they're made several times in the Bible, is that the idea is that you don't escape judgment by death. You don't escape God by dying. You can't hide. David says, if I make my grave, my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. You can't escape the judgment of God. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So that's the idea. Paul says that Jesus died and rose again that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So the immediate context is physical death. People who are physically dead, saved and unsaved. People who are physically alive, saved and unsaved.
Because there's another verse in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians.
Okay.
But I can't find it right off.
Talks about the judgment.
He's going to judge the quick and the dead, whether their works are good or bad. So you could have a dead person and a saved person. Yes, a saved alive person.
Right.
And when they're raptured, they're going to be judged. Both of them will be judged on their good works, right?
Talking two saved people. One's dead, one's alive. They'll both be at the rapture. They'll both be at the judgment seat, and they'll both be judged for their for what sort of works that they did. Yeah. In a dispensational context, you have two, aside from the judgment seat of Christ that you're talking about, you've got two great judgments, one that happens at the beginning of the millennium and one that happens at the end. The one at the beginning is the judgment of the living, in Matthew 25, where the Lord gathers all the nations and he separates them, the one from the other, like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Those are all living people. At the end, the heaven and earth flee away, the great white throne comes down, and death and hell cough up the dead that are in it, and they're all judged. The books are open, and they're all judged and cast into the lake of fire.
There's nothing that...
Right. So there you've got two great judgments, one of the living and one of the dead.
The one you mentioned there, the judgment of the sheep and goat judgment.
Yeah.
Am I right in saying that after the rapture and after the 3.5 years are up, the Jews are all Israel are going to be chased about by the Antichrist and his men.
Right.
But a Gentile that was still living during that time, to be kind to them and take them in and feed them because
right.
they can't buy food.
Right.
That's a sheep.
Right.
and the ones that turn into Jews will be the goats.
Exactly. And that happens on a national level. That's the nations that were friendly to Israel are being separated from the nations that were not. As far as individuals, you know, the Lord always calls individuals, you know, come out from among them and be separate, kind of a thing. If you're in the midst of a situation where the people aren't doing the right thing, you need to get out of there because judgment's going to come on them. But as a whole, that's a national judgment. The nations are gathered, and it has to do with governmental and political policy toward that nation, Israel, during that tribulation period. Yeah.
The reason I want to get that straight is because that's a lot of judgments, and people get that all mixed
up. Yeah.
They combine them all.
Right.
Right. I have another analogy, Dave, with the quick and the dead.
Yeah.
The quick of the saved, like the correlation that you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Correlation. The quicker the saved and the dead of the unsaved, which will go before the great white throne.
Yeah.
The quick will go before the judgment seat of Christ only.
Right.
For the rewards after they were saved.
The quick in this dispensation.
In this dispensation.
Right. The saved of other dispensations will also be judged at another time. But you're right. The Lord is going to judge saved and unsaved people.
That's how I
know. And that's why I say it applies that way too.
The end doesn't happen at the great white throne, does it?
Which?
The Bema seat judgment. Doesn't happen there where the wicked are judged.
Right.
And
judgment seat of Christ is all saved people. Yeah.
All saved people.
Just like the great white throne is all lost people.
All lost people. Yet they're quick in their death.
Right, exactly.
Yet they're quickened and they're dead. The quickened are alive people that will be judged for their righteous works, and then the dead are the people that are in the grave that are saved.
Yeah.
Now that, the quick is the saved, okay, and the dead is the...
Yeah, it applies both ways, I think.
It can
yeah.
be cross.
Yeah, yeah. I think that the spiritual life and death is more of an application.
Right.
It seems to me, when I read those kind of verses, that they're talking about literal physical life and death.
Okay.
The spiritual life and death is there, but it's there more by way of application than by immediate interpretation. That's how I see it.
It's more clandestine, but it's in there.
Yeah, sure, absolutely.
It's
yeah.
hidden.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it depends on the choice of verses that you're reading.
That could be. I'm sure that there are, that there are verses that talk about that I hadn't put into the mix.
God's the judge of the quick and the dead, and meaning the saved and the lost.
Mm-hmm.
That's two different. One judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, and the other judgment to the great white throne. But there's other verses that say the quick and the dead. That means when the rapture goes, the dead saved and the lives.
Yeah, yeah. Paul talks about those that have fallen asleep and we who are alive and remain. Yeah, the quick and the dead. Yeah. Yep.
That's the physical application you're talking about there.
Yeah.
Yeah. I got it. Thanks, Dave.
And the dead aren't very quick.
The dead aren't very quick.
No, they're not.
That's for sure. They need a helping hand.
And some live people that aren't very quick either. All right. Thanks, guys.
Yeah, they leave it for a while.